Good morning to Rutgers Community Christian Church. My name is Pastor James. We're delighted that you can join us for worship this Sunday. Would you join with me for a word of prayer? Gracious God, you are so good to us. You are Almighty God. You're the creator of heaven and earth, and you are righteous. Almighty God, we come before you recognizing that in your holiness, in your light, in your glory, that as we see more of you, we also recognize that we are broken, we are sinful, we are rebellious, we're wayward. And Lord, we fearfully come to you. We are concerned about our welfare. We are concerned about our relationships. We are concerned about how you view us. So aid us. Aid us to be free from sin, to be free from disobedience and failing to trust in you. And the only way is to show us more of Christ. Aid us to see, as we just sang, that we've seen both how much we matter and our worth, as well as our unworthiness to you, converges on the cross, where we see incredible love and also the wrath of God meeting and resolving. And leaving behind now is love. All that is left is love. And in that love, give us new confidence to change, to repent, to be renewed. We thank you that you've given us the safety of grace and love to grow and thrive in, so that we would be able to obey and put sin behind us, to die to ourselves, to leave our possessions, and to look and to move as you do, caring about what you care about, serving those you've called us to serve, and living and walking in a life of faith. Gracious God, we also pray and remember during these times, there's a lot of strife, there's wars and rumors of wars, there's poorer people that fill our media and our minds and give us tremendous grief, tremendous burden. But often enough, it sometimes also causes us to be numb, to be callous from just this overstimulation. So Lord, we pray that God, you would not be callous to the needs of this world, to the strife, to the cries for justice, to those crying out or in panic of their security. God, we pray that you would also mobilize your church and your people to be people of peace, to be people of justice, to be people of mercy. God, we pray for also those in our congregation that are struggling with finances, struggling with relationships, struggling with work, struggling with school, struggling with family. God, I pray that you would bring refreshment and renewal, that you would bring new hope, hope that is beyond even our own imagination. For God, you are good. And God, I pray that the possessions that we have and the things that we own would not own us and would not be our source of trust, but as we just sang, that we would trust in you and you alone. Make our possessions work for us and that we would not work for them. For God, you belong to us, and that is our greatest treasure. And may that treasure and that worship of you guide us for the rest of this worship service. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 16. If you have your Bibles, you're welcome to follow along. The scripture will also be projected on the screen. Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 16. And it reads, "And he also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtor one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Allow me to take this parable and reimagine it in a contemporary context. And so we're going to take a look at this parable in a contemporary context. It's going to be reimagined and retold for you. Once, there was a loan officer in a bank. And in his bank, the executives wanted to increase their profits. So they set a goal for more loans for the upcoming quarter, because more loans meant more interest, and more interest meant more profits. So money in the bank isn't doing work for them. So to get that money out there to work for them, they created an incentive for all the loan officers that if you could get 200 loans in this upcoming quarter, you'll get a bonus. And this loans officer wanted that bonus. He wanted that bonus. And so he advertised and spread the word about a special promotion to attract more people to borrow money. Well, it worked. He hit 200 in that quarter. Bonus received. The executives were so impressed by his ability to get all these loans that they decided to raise the bar and said, for the next quarter, if you can hit 500 new loans, you'll get a raise. So what did he do? He spread the word again that anyone could get approved. And it first started with people, then small businesses came, and then companies were coming to borrow. He hit those 500 loans that was the goal, the target, and he got that raise. Well, there was a problem, though. You see, not everyone was able to pay it back. One time, he gave a loan to a guy whose business idea was about selling tea that tasted and looked like coffee. That didn't work out. Another one was another person borrowed money for a restaurant concept on plant-based roast pork buns. That's just offensive. And a third time, there was this guy whose concept was to form a company that would compete against Amazon Prime. And what they would offer is that promising same-minute delivery. That from the moment you click on purchase, you just hold your hand out, and in 60 seconds, your product will be right there. That didn't work well either. These loans all defaulted. And he wasn't checking the safety of the loans. He was only trying to give as many loans away as possible, and he lost the bank millions of dollars. So, of course, the executives noticed this. And the CEO comes and tells him to write a full report of earnings and losses for the year. And this loan officer knew that with this report, he was definitely going to lose his job. So knowing that he'll be let go, he said to himself, I don't have the credentials to become a manager, and I'm too proud to work as a waiter in these restaurants. I know what I'll do. So that when I come to these restaurants and to these hotels, they'll welcome me in, they'll network with me. So he packs up his laptop and he starts driving to all the places that were borrowing from his bank. And he heads to this one hotel owner and he asks him, how much do you owe? And the hotel owner said, $20 million. He said, listen, I'm gonna enter $10 million. And then he went to another restaurant owner. He said, how much do you owe? And he said, well, I owe $1 million. And he said, make it $800,000. And he did that with every single borrower. And viral videos started to spread on the internet of all the owners' reactions. Cafe owners were crying, telling their stories about this unbelievable debt forgiveness. And all these coffee shops that were planning to shut down could now keep their doors open and their staff working. The bank couldn't renegotiate the debts now. It was public. Well, the manager was still let go. But the CEO admitted that because of the manager's stunt, the publicity and the fierce customer loyalty was outstanding for the bank. It brought in more profits than ever. And the people of this world know how to deal in these times better than the people of light sometimes. Use wealth to win over hearts to God, who will likewise be your friends, so that when the wealth is gone, you come back to heaven among a company of friends. This is one of the most challenging passages. Actually, there's agreement and consensus that this is the most difficult passage in the Bible to interpret. Commentaries, if you search commentaries, there will be a long list of things that they think this is about, and they'll summarize a lot of people's views, or some commentaries actually have a very brief section on it, despite it being long, just a few sentences saying that you can't serve God and money. But there's just so much disagreement on how to interpret this, what is going on. Even Timothy Keller doesn't preach on this passage. I looked through thoroughly. There's nothing on this. This passage is hard because unlike other parables and other accounts in the Gospels, it's very gray. It's not black and white. You might think about the rich young ruler in a couple of chapters later, where it's very clear that this rich young ruler, he's obeying the commandments of the law. He is desiring eternal life. He asks Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. And then Jesus gives a commentary about how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. But even though that's a hard teaching, it's very black and white. Right? Love the poor. Follow Jesus. Do not be owned by your possessions. But here it's gray. What is Jesus highlighting? This manager isn't a moral example. He's dishonest. Jesus even calls him a dishonest manager. And then there's this language about making friends and using your resources and your possessions to make friends so that you would have you would be welcomed well in the eternal dwellings. What does that mean? Does that mean that that earth is like a currency exchange where you take money and you convert it to friends and then that gives you a ticket into heaven? That sounds kind of confusing too. Is that buying your way into heaven in a different way? It's challenging. But there is agreement among all the commentaries and all the books and study Bibles that there's two things that there's agreement on. The two things that there's agreement on is, one, you can't serve God and money. And how you spend your money reveals who's your master. And the second thing is that heaven is coming, that the end is near, and that the dishonest manager is not a moral example, but Jesus comments on how shrewd he is, how discerning, and that he can plan in the future, and that he notices something's going to happen, and so he's preparing with whatever he's got, and even what he doesn't have, he's preparing for the future. And Jesus is commenting that this person, who's not even a God-fearer, knows how to prepare for the future, then what about the people who are followers of God? What about the people of the kingdom of God? Are they spiritually planning for the future? Or are they living like people who are chasing after possessions? So there's two important takeaways in this parable by Jesus. One thing is heaven exists and money is, well, not. And the other is that your spending habits speak loudly on what commands you. So let's look and explore into why this is important. when we look at this text, we often think about, like, so what are we supposed to do with our money? And we start to look at this parable, and we feel we're put on the spot. Am I like this manager? So what is faithfulness, and what is commendable about him? Why does his master commend him? And it's easy to get caught up in these details and these gray areas because we want everything to be black and white. We feel comfortable when it's very clear, it's very apparent, and there's no need to interpret. But life is not black and white. Life is gray. And being able to practice interpreting this is good for your faith, because it helps you to parse out and tease out what is coming from God, what is from the world, what is wise, what is foolish, and how to live according to faith. And the most important thing, before you get caught up on what you do with your money, the important thing here is that Jesus is saying heaven exists. Heaven exists, and that there is an eternal destiny for all of us, that we are eternal creatures, and that death is not the end. This parable and a next parable that's right after this are talking about heaven and hell. Here it's talking about heaven. The next one's going to talk about hell. And these parables are together as a teaching unit to tell an absolute reality that there will be an eternity for us. An eternity in heaven or an eternity in hell. And we as Christians cannot shy away from that truth and reality, because that actually motivates us and decides and cements our decision-making practices on how we treat our possessions. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, it says that there will be a new heaven and a new earth for eternity. That in Matthew chapter 24, verse 5, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And in this new heaven and this new earth, that not merely that the influence of sin is gone, not merely is it that the temptation will be gone, even the presence, not even a molecule of sin will be present in this new creation. A creation of eternity. There's an old movie in the 90s that's called Meet Joe Black. And the movie's not that great, but they have this one redeeming moment where the character who is death personified explains what eternity is. He says this. He says, if you take a dove and it carries one grain of sand from the beach and flies at its own pace to the furthest part of the universe, and it goes back and forth until it moves all the sands and beaches of the earth to the furthest point, at that point, you will still only be at the beginning of eternity. That is eternity. And it exists. And we have an eternal destiny. And earth is a place where we are demonstrating what kingdom we belong to. And heaven is a place where money is not valuable. And make no mistake, how you have earned money, how much money you have, is not a criteria on how you get into heaven. Money is a foreign currency to people whose citizenship is in heaven. It's a currency that is limited to here. And it's not even worth converting. I don't know if you've ever gone to another country and you've converted money, right, into the money that's there. And then you have a few loose change that's left. It's not even worth it to wait online. There's 7 people online. And you've got a few dollars and a few coins. It's not even worth it to exchange it back for maybe 75 cents, a dollar in American dollars. So it's not even worth it. It's like that. The greatest wealth and all the possessions of the world is like loose change, and it's just not even worth it. It's not even going to translate to where you're going to go next. And this impression that's supposed to leave behind in your heart and to examines your intentions and your motivations is, are you living for the moment? Are you planning for the spiritual future? Because you can't serve both God and money. Because money's not going to exist. Because money doesn't stay. Because money is competing with your obedience to God. It is literally offensive to God to treat money as security. But plan for the future. It doesn't mean that you're supposed to hate money and just become poor and dependent on other people, but rather to be careful of not loving money. Loving money in the sense of hoarding money and being miserly. Hoarding money and being miserly. Or you can be a workaholic and you're constantly accruing and earning money. Or you can be reckless and you can be just spending it on yourself. You can even worship money when you're poor by constantly worrying about money. And when you do these things, you're treating money as a security, as a safety. Jesus is saying, no, don't turn to it and work for it. Make it work for you. That he says here, to use it to make friends. Use it to attract people, specifically gain friends that are friends with the kingdom of God. To live in a way that is so attractively generous that it draws people who need that can't pay you back. And that is living out the gospel. Jesus advises, use your worldly wealth for spiritual gain. Spend it wisely before you have to leave it all behind. And this advice is contrary to every impulse of a consumer culture. When people know that they're running out of time, they usually spend more on themselves, not less. They're like the precocious child in that well-known comic strip, Calvin and Hobbes. There's this one scene in Calvin and Hobbes where they contemplate that this snowman that they've made. And Hobbes comments that this snowman doesn't look very happy. And Calvin says he's not. He knows it's just a matter of time before he melts. The sun ignores his existence. He's very precocious. He feels his existence is meaningless. He's talking about this snowman. So Hobbes responds by asking if existence really is meaningless. And Calvin replies, nope. He's going to buy a big screen TV. And this is the way that many people operate. They're living for the moment. They're not for eternity. And from time to time, they sense the meaningless of existence. And they just go out and buy something to make themselves feel better. Sometimes it doesn't come in the form of TV. Sometimes it comes in the form of going out to eat, or going on a vacation, or buying some new clothes. And this is the tricky part. This is the gray area. Getting food, buying clothes, going on vacation inherently is not bad. And I'm not saying that now you're planning to go on a cruise or you're planning to go on a vacation, you feel guilty now. That's not the point. These things are inherently good. God gave us creation, and he said, enjoy it, use it, actually subdue it and live and enjoy it. But when you turn to these things as your sense of support, as your sense of significance and identity, what that sounds like is, hey, I'm going on a vacation to Hawaii. How many vacations are you going to? Every year, we got to go to a vacation, and it's like humble bragging. Like, we've gone to everywhere. We've gone to Europe. We've gone to Asia. We've gone to Antarctica, Australia. We've gone to everywhere. I don't know where to go now. In that process, it's almost like my significance is justified because look at all this enjoyment and comfort I'm receiving. Or the way we look, or the cars that we drive, or the computers that we have. We can turn to possessions for giving us a sense of identity, a sense of place, a sense of power. And when we turn to those things, they become idols. they become things that promise us safety and security, but will never, ever deliver. But the question is, okay, not gonna trust in money. I get that. Right? I've seen that. I've seen how money inflates and money becomes devalued. If you look at World War I, right after the end of World War I, people in Germany were trading wheelbarrows full of money. Right? They were wheeling barrels full of money, like a pile of leaves in autumn. All this money for just a loaf of bread. And they get it. We understand. Okay, don't trust in money. But it sounds kind of strange because you're kind of saying, okay, convert money into friends. And then if you convert a lot of money into a lot of friends, then you're going into heaven. But what? So I still need money then. And so that's where the gray area needs to be clarified. You can't buy your way into heaven. You cannot buy your way into heaven. The point here is that you have resources. You have resources and you have possessions that have been entrusted to you, that they never were yours fully, but they've been entrusted to you. And how are you going to steward it for the kingdom of God? How are you going to see it be used in a way that's generous and charitable, in a way that draws people to God? And that takes us to our second point. Your spending habits speak loudly on what commands you. Jesus talks about how no one can serve two masters. And he makes it incredibly clear. You cannot kind of serve two masters. You cannot serve 50% money and 50% God. You cannot serve God on Sundays, Tuesdays, Thursdays, and Saturdays, and then serve money on the other days. You cannot serve both. You cannot have two masters. You will love one or hate the other. You will be devoted to one or you'll be, and you'll despise the other. He talks about one who is faithful with little will be faithful with much, and one who is dishonest with little will be dishonest with much. And this has a lot to do with how we live and walk and understand this parable that Jesus is teaching. That what we do with a little is a reflection, matters to what we do with a lot, and it matters to God. God sees it. There is a pattern. How we are faithful with a little bit of money influences how we are faithful with a lot. If we're dishonest with a little, we're dishonest with a lot. And this is a strong warning, not to non-Christians, but to Christians, that people who claim to be God-fearing have to be blameless and faithful in how they handle finances and possessions. And how we treat money exposes something about our heart and our view of eternity. If we're trusting in money, and if we're putting our trust in money and possessions and real estate or stocks or NFTs, when we're putting our trust in these things, it exposes and should cause us to ask a question. Not, am I a good person or am I a bad person? Before you even get to that, do I believe there's an eternity? No, do I really believe that there's an eternity? Not just clouds, but that I am dwelling with God in his home. When I wake up and when in eternity, every single day that, let's say I sleep and I wake up, I will be in God's house. I will dwell with God. I will be in the presence with God, a God who radiates love and glory and provision. And my life is filled with worship. And every day worshiping him doesn't sound boring, it sounds magnificent. Do I really believe that there is an eternity? Because if you skip that part, and a lot of preachers take this text and say, you can't serve God and money, and then they pivot and they say, okay, so make your checks payable to Rutgers Community Christian Church and tithe and whatnot. And while certainly it's important that if you are part of our church and you are part of our worshiping community, it is your responsibility to give and to tithe to support the gospel ministries that we're trying to do here, both locally as well as far away. It is your responsibility. However, this text is not about putting your pen to the checkbook or putting your thumb to the send button on your phone. This is about 100 steps before that even happens. Is there an eternity where you feel incredibly, incredibly rich in eternity? Because until you feel that way, all of this is just willpower, and this is just determination, and you can use guilt, you can use shame, you can use fear to manipulate, and people can do it, and you can do this and follow this outwardly, but there will still be a spiritual poverty going on in here. You know what's interesting for this individual, this dishonest manager, is that only until his job is on the line and his life after being let go is on the line and he's wondering, what's gonna happen after I lose this job? Only then does he start thinking about, maybe I should forgive debts. Harold Camping is an individual who three times believed that he knew that God told him when Jesus is coming back. Three times. The fact that I'm telling you that he knew three different dates already shows that there's a problem. And on the last time he did it, it was 2011. And he promised people, he even got an RV, and he put all these signs on his RV, and he started getting time on Christian radio, and he built a website. He told people that Jesus is coming back, and he mobilized people to share the gospel and to tell people that Jesus is coming back. And the result, ironically, after the time came and went, there was an analysis of what was the result. Did a lot of people come to faith? Did a lot of people believe in God? Did a lot of people prepare themselves? Was there a lot of conversions? And the data for conversions was shaky. The data for, not a lot of people left the church, so a lot of people joined the church, not a lot of people became Christian, not a lot of people stopped being Christian. It seemed like there was an equilibrium. Seems like some people might have just believed because they were hoping for insurance that they would go to heaven, and then afterwards they didn't, so it was a net zero. But you know what was interesting? There was one data that stood out. Christians seem to max out their credit cards, knowing especially on what date that it was claimed that Jesus was coming back, they maxed out their credit cards 2 days before that date. They thought, and it's interesting, it kind of makes sense, right? Jesus is coming back, money's not useful, let's go buy that sports car, let's go buy that television, let's go on that vacation, let's go eat at that restaurant. And people were overspending their credit cards knowing that Jesus is coming back. Interesting, right? Never once did you see an organization that said, Jesus is coming back, we're gonna forgive all our debts. And then that is an example, that is a sign of true faith that Jesus is coming back. This Harold fellow Harold Camping, the first time he was disappointed, he was shocked. The second time it was a greater shock, and the third time he suffered a heart attack and had a stroke because he thought he was so right. Before he died, a few years later, he said, it's not quite sure when Jesus will be back, but he will come back. And he wondered about, like, what was his ministry and what was his life about? What was it all for? I think that this dishonest manager and what Jesus is highlighting here is important, is that faithfulness to money, you can treat it as important, you can treat it in an exchange, and you can think that being faithful means you're not wasting it, right? You're not wasting it. And it's tempting to think that you're not wasting it, but I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about, merely not being wasteful. While certainly wasteful is is the language that's being used here. Actually, the dishonest manager being wasteful with the master's finances, that same word wasteful is the same word that's used for squandered in the story of the parable of the prodigal son. But wasteful in that sense was spending it on yourself, lavishly, recklessly. But you can be also strict with how you use your money. Do people deserve it? Do people have to earn it? Let me pick who deserves to have my money. And in that process, yes, you're being generous to give, but you're using a certain framework of quality, of deserving, and of earning that, and your confidence in their ability to make that money useful. And I think what Jesus is talking about with faithfulness with a little and faithfulness with a lot, what are you doing if you're not faithful with unrighteous wealth? How can you be faithful with true riches? Is that faithfulness is grace and generosity. And that if you are not able to be generously charitable to people who are undeserving, how are you going to be able to preach the gospel of grace to other people? If you think that money is so important that people have to earn it properly in order to have it or to be qualified or get their act together or to clean up their language and their look in order to receive your generosity, how are you going to consistently preach the gospel? Because the gospel is about something that's far more precious than money. It's the blood of Christ. And it's far more expensive, which is the wrath of God because of our sin. And so faithfulness here is about a kind of generosity in giving to people who are poor, who are in need. There's some people that take this interpretation. They say, well, the reason why the manager is forgiving these debts is not that he's a bad person. He's just cutting out his interest. He's just cutting out what money was going to him. And he was overcharging people. That's why he was dishonest. And so he realizes what he's done is wrong. So he takes away all the interest and he allows the people to pay without interest because there's a law and the law says that Israelites are not supposed to charge each other interest when doing loans, but they were changing that and they were converting that to wheat and oil and then saying you have to give back more wheat and more oil. He realizes he's not obeying the law. I don't find that believable. I don't find that believable because the interest that would be his income, the interest that they're claiming is the interest, is a full year's wages. It just doesn't make sense. In that moment of how much they owe, that he would be deducting half of their debts and deducting that much, he's doing it to radically give them a sense of gratitude beyond their imagination. And Jesus says, he's copying my idea. That grace is this, the gospel of grace is about this radical grace that we did not earn or we did not deserve. That Christ came and he took on a job that nobody wanted. He came and he saw us and he took people that were sinful and rebellious, that were in bondage and enslaved to sin and enslaved to disobedience. And he purchased salvation for us, something that we could not afford. And he establishes us as worthless sinners and now as priceless children of God that are now set free. And the more you understand the gospel that Jesus is preaching, the more you understand that Jesus is the honest manager. He's so honest. He is consistent with his Lord. And he understands and sees that all the things of this world, of creation, will be spent. And he'll do whatever it takes, even spending his precious life to win over and set free these people who are totally bankrupt and in debt to God. And when you see that kind of generosity being spent on you, then it affects your heart and it changes how you see other people. You begin to take away that dividing wall of judgment of who is faithful and who's not faithful. And it just forces you to actually be humble and confront your heart that we are all sinners, that we're all in the same boat, and we're all in need of the same salvation. And in that process, that allows you a new kind of generosity, a new kind of love. And when that takes hold of your heart and changes you, you're able to use your worldly wealth to gain eternal friends. That you're able to actually now, instead of fearing suffering and looking for safety and avoiding suffering, now you're able to give and identify with the poor and the suffering. You're saying, I'm going to alleviate their suffering as well as join them in identifying with them. I'm going to sympathize with them. Some people say, you know what? I don't really feel God and I don't feel Jesus in my life. I don't feel like I have a relationship with him, especially during this pandemic. And I don't feel like he's real. You want to have a relationship with Jesus, live as he does, walk as he does, follow his commands. And when you do, you begin to see the suffering of people around you the way that he sees it. That when you do, you begin to experience the challenge and the love of serving people in need. You begin to identify with people that are not like you. And it builds your compassion. And in that process, when you relate with Jesus, you have a relationship with Jesus. The miserly, the workaholic, the overspender, and the person constantly worrying about money lives in service to unrighteous wealth. But use your wealth to be able to give to people. Think about someone in your life this week who's never going to be able to pay you back. And think about how can you help them in a way that really demonstrates the gospel, not only in their life, but in the life that you live. Also remember that be faithful with what you have now because you're going to receive something better. You're going to receive something better. It's been prepared for you. It's secured for you. You have the Son of God. God cannot give you any more precious of a gift to you. And so be faithful with what you have now so that you can receive something better. Make money work for you. I pray that you would be able to see the blessings of what God has graced you with. And that you would not hold those blessings back, but rather now you will now channel those blessings to the people that are in your life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would command us on how to use our possessions. And though this parable is gray, God, I pray that you would bring some clarity, as well as clarity on exactly how to use our possessions. God, I pray that for those of us who are, whatever obstacles we have to tithe, God, I pray that you would enable us to give, to open our wallets, to be generous with our wallets. God, I also pray that you would aid us to be generous in our preaching of the gospel, not merely to people who seem close to being put together, but rather to people, especially the people who are just in a life of chaos, brokenness, and stuck in sin. God, command us, demonstrate to us how you have given us generously. And now that we belong to you and you belong to us, aid us in a way that we can use these temporary expendable possessions for people to gain something that's eternal and good. In Christ's name we pray, amen.